Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful for the greatest gift of all, your Son Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to die and take away of all our sins, that we can have forgiveness and eternal redemption. Ours is the highest privilege of all your creation, that we are called your children. What an honor. We are thankful for this, Heavenly Father. We realize that it is by the work of the Spirit that these things have taken place in our lives. Father, we know you ministered your word at that instant when we became believers. Now we also request now that you minister your word to us as we study these things, that we may come to understand what you have for us on this planet, that we can enjoy the blessings and bring glory and honor to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Genesis 20. And we have been looking at the various aspects of this chapter. We've seen the temporary loss of Abraham's wife to Abimelech's harem. And we have seen God's intervention in verses 3 through 7, where God gives a dream to Abimelech in order to rescue Sarah from his harem. Now, he was warned, no doubt, because of God's marvelous grace. In this case, he appeared to him, gave him a dream. And many, many times, we have seen that God always fights for the believer. It may not always be obvious to us, but you can always count on it that God will always fight to protect the believer unless there is a reason not to do so. In other words, either the Lord is wanting that believer to learn something, or it is about time to remove the person from this planet. Otherwise, the Lord will do certain things to protect his people. So even in this case, Abraham, in spite of his failure, the Lord protects him. And we know that even in history of the early church, that was the case, especially during the time of Emperor Maximin. He was determined to exterminate Christianity. And lo and behold, during that period, Rome suffered tremendously. According to the historian Eusebius, people were dying like flies. And the only people that stood helping were those Christians that they rejected, that they insulted and did everything about. And so, it is possible that we can be in a situation where there is crisis all over us and people are depressed. I may not tell you, and I'm sure most of you know, and I can remind you how depressed people are these days. But for the believer who understands the role of God in his life, such a thing should never happen. And that is one reason that in studying these things we come to the absolute confidence that this great God that we serve through our Lord Jesus Christ will never leave or abandon us, regardless of what seems to be the situation around us. So in looking at this deliverance or the protection that God gave Abraham through Abimelech, giving Abimelech a dream, we do learn some principles that we mentioned last week, and I need to review them quickly before we proceed to the next section. There were four principles that we iterated regarding this particular section, verses 3 through 7. We're not going into detail. I'll just mention the first principles and move on. The first one was that God has provided us a permanent means of restraint from sin. And that is through his word and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So to sin or rebel, we have to go through those two restraints. Secondly, sin always involves guilt. In other words, whether a person feels guilty or not, doesn't matter before God. Once a person sins, he incurs guilt from God. Third, God may never reveal to us the cause of our sufferings through dreams, but he has given us the word of God so that by learning them, and when we start suffering, we can go back and look at, examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God to see if our suffering is related to disobedience to His Word. And fourth one we consider is, well, then we are certain that our suffering is a result of sin in our lives, then to get relief, we must confess that sin and separate from that sin. Get rid of it. Get away from it. Whatever it is, not only do you separate, do you confess that sin, but you must walk away from that sin, whatever that happens to be. So with that in mind, we now move to Abimelech, to the section that is from verses 8 through 16. That is, Abimelech obeys God. Abimelech obeys God. That is the issue of that section. Now, again, I think it's an understatement to say that he obeys in a way, because he had no choice. Well, of course, somebody said, well, yeah, he has a choice. He can decide to die. But I'm not sure how many people really want to die in that respect. But nevertheless, he obeys God, and that is the issue we're dealing throughout today. Now, in the last section, we consider then the dream that God gave to Abimelech, and as we have noted, this dream contained two specific instructions to Abimelech. The first instruction given to him was to return Sarah to Abraham. That's the first instruction that God gave him. The second instruction given to him was to ask Abraham to pray for him. These are the two instructions that he is going to obey in the sections we're now considering. Therefore, remember that all of this was given to him at night in a dream. So as soon as it was daylight, Abimelech took steps necessary to carry out the instruction in order to remove the discipline on him. I mean, he was in pain. I am almost certain that if this was around 1 or 2, whatever that period the Lord gave it to him, if he had a way, he would have loved to go and wake Abraham up. Now, if you're hurting, I'm sure you'll do anything you want to get relief, and that's the case here. So it's not surprising that to see that as soon as he woke up, he was ready to do something about his plight. Now, the narrative of what transpired here consists of two basic events. There are two events involved in this obedience, in his obeying God's instruction to him. The first event is the meeting of Abimelech with his servants and with Abraham. That's the first event. He meets with Abraham. First of all, but he met with his servants. The second event is exchange, well, in this case, giving up gifts. He gives some gifts to Abraham. So we begin with the first event, which goes from verses 8 through 13, and it reads this way. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials. And when he told them all that had happened, they were much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Now the message that God has passed on to Abimelech was so important to his well-being. That's why he rose very early in the morning to take care of the problem. See, the expression early the next morning in the NIV is literally from the Hebrew, Abimelech rose early in the morning. So it is not hard here to imagine that Abimelech rose up earlier than he would normally because of the urgency of the situation. Here is a man under great suffering who has been told how to get rid of his suffering. Now when you think about what I'm saying, when we are in pain, we go all in to get rid of that pain. If you think about the Assyrian the Syrian official Naaman that had leprosy, and the Israelite young lady that they had captured as a slave told him to go to Israel and that he would get cure or relief for his leprosy. And so he saddled his horse and everything and they went. Because eventually he did get the relief he was seeking for. So that is why, you know, also in this country here, people go to Mexico, they go everywhere, when they hear these alternatives and this will cure this and will cure that. So you can understand this situation when Abimelech is doing everything now to gather his people to begin to explain and try to seek a way to get relief. Now the word official here is a translation of the Hebrew word Ebed. Ebed is Ayin, E-B-E-D. Or that's, Ayin is, we use it apostrophe slightly to the left to represent that Hebrew letter, Ayin. Ayin. It means a servant, a man servant. Can also mean a slave. The basic idea of this word though is subordination. That is one under subordination. So it is use of a person who is subordinated to another. So it is used for example, for slave or servant or official or even a subject or what we call vassal. V-A-S-S-A-L, vassal. So, because of this basic meaning of this word, in our context, it applies mostly to the king's cabinet. That is the best way to understand it here. Or those who rule with the king. These are people described here as his official or his servants. Of course, it's possible, though, that he might have invited the chiefs among his slaves. Now, like the head slaves or whatever they happen to be, he must have also invited them to this meeting. So Abimelech, while he assembled them, he narrated to his officials his dream and what God said to him. Well, the thing is, why would he do that? Sir? Why would he want to narrate this dream to his officials? Well, as a king, he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to tell any of this official. All he had to do, give orders. And that should be carried out. Well, because what he's telling them is somewhat personal. It's a personal failure on his part. Although most people may not see it that way because they are blinded with their custom. Nevertheless, I believe there are at least four reasons for narrating this dream to his officials. The first reason is so that the officials may share a part of the blame. For you see, it is possible that they were the ones who found Sarah and reported about her beauty. You know, he was in his harem. I'm sure he wasn't walking around looking for beautiful women. There are people whose job is to do that for him. So he probably wants them to be a part of the blame. Now, of course, it's easy today for us to understand this present time when we realize that some politicians have used their positions to procure women using some law enforcement agents. So that's not difficult for us to imagine or understand that these officials may be scouting, probably trying to be on his good side. And so all of them had their eyes wide open looking for those beautiful ladies to bring into the harem. So that's the first reason, so they can share part of the blame. Secondly, to help his officials to understand the reason for the suffering that he and his family and possibly some of his officials were experiencing. As we look at this second reason, you need to always remember that it is a great blessing if a person is suffering and can find somebody who helps him or her to see or to identify with the cause of that suffering. That's a great blessing. Except in this case, the Lord did it directly for this man. Now, so this particular reason of trying to get his officials to understand the reason for his suffering is perhaps designed to teach his officials that there is a just God who will not permit people to get away with anything. Now, we cannot emphasize that enough. No one, no matter what it is, no one ever gets away with anything. Now, although we're going to break Genesis a little bit, but when we come back to it, you will see there was a man who thought he got away with it. 7 years, 14, 20 years, he was still coming back to him. There is no way to get around it. And that is why our responsibility is to warn people, to keep them from getting themselves into those things that they will keep reaping after many years. Well, after all, in this particular case, they must have heard about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Hence, if they were not yet convinced that God would not tolerate the flaunting of his word, in other words, if anyone openly flaunts the law of God, God does not tolerate it. If anything, if they didn't learn that from Sodom and Gomorrah, as we emphasize, it wasn't most of the sin that was the issue. It wasn't even their homosexuality in that sense, but it's the flaunting of it that brought about the wrath of God on those four cities. So here, they could learn from the personal experience of the king. Now, what the king or all those customs that they did, that wasn't right. There's no reason for a man to keep collecting that many women for whatever reason it is that he has justified with that custom. It's not really proper. That's not God's intention for man at any time. Although, you know, God did not strike them dead because of this kind of thing. But nevertheless, it was not a proper thing to do. So that's the second reason, thirdly, to cause his officials to recognize that Abraham was a very special man of God who desires, or in a way we can say he deserves to be treated with utmost respect because he was under divine protection. Now, once he makes this clear to them, then his officials will in turn spread the message to the rest of the people so that they will be very careful in their interactions with Abraham. In other words, he is a man of God in our midst. God has set this man apart. He's a special person to God, not because of any other thing except that there is a plan that God wants Abraham to fulfill. And there are a whole lot of people who are in that category that the Lord wants them to fulfill a certain kind of plan. And in that respect, they become very special in this particular situation, what Abraham was. So, because of this, the king wants to be sure that their officials and their people will understand that they have a special man in their midst. Fourthly, so that his officials will understand this special treatment that he, Abimelech, was about to give Abraham. See, apparently, as a believer, Abimelech did not want to abuse his authority. Therefore, he felt that an explanation is important to ward off any form of criticism that he was showing favor to a foreigner who lives in their midst. Because there's something he's going to attend later on to do. And if people didn't understand that, they say, well, now here's a foreigner. Why is the king giving him such a treatment? And this is one of the reasons he's explaining to them or narrating his experience to them. Now, we have indicated that one of the reasons for Abimelech informing his officials about the dream was to instill into them the truth that God is a just God who protects his own. The king succeeded in doing that because of the reactions of his official. They were quite afraid of what they had, as in the last expression of verse 8. The last expression said, they were very much afraid. Now we can deduce that at this time in human history, people still recognize or realize that God could do some unusual things to bring attention to other people or to his plan. Now the officials did not doubt what the king told them. They did not have great answers and explanations as we will do today. By this I mean that if a present day ruler says something to this effect, he will immediately have been leveled as someone who had a nervous breakdown or someone suffering from some psychological problem. Or people might say that he's hallucinating. In other words, all I'm saying is we live in a world that does not believe in the supernatural phenomenon. So, we have an attitude that anything that we cannot rationally explain must not be true, including Christians. We say we believe in a supernatural God, but in one way we really don't. Because there are certain things we see or hear, because we cannot rationalize them, explain them rationally, we say, well, that couldn't be true. Or it just can't happen that way. Well, to get you to understand what I'm really driving at, can you imagine the president calling his cabinet and say, listen, last night, the Lord appeared to me in a dream, and this is what he told me about what's going on in the Middle East, about Israel. And he goes down the line and says, this is what the Lord told me. Well, first of all, we know the press is getting hold of it, and I'm almost certain the headline is, the president lost his mind. That's what we see. Why? Because we live in a time that we don't want to believe anything supernatural. And they will ridicule him and say all kinds of things about losing his mind. So when a king did this in that time, there was no problem. But today, the reason I bring this thing up is to show you some of the problems believers in different places face. If you're not a higher office, in a ruler, president, or whatever position, you face some problem between what you believe and what the society tolerates. And that's always going to be a problem. So what I'm saying is you can imagine the headlines throughout the world about if a president did that. But nevertheless, this was no problem to these people. They simply accepted it. So in any case, after explaining the dreams to his officials, Abimelech sent for Abraham so he will meet with him in the presence of his officials. Abimelech was shaken up because of the dream, that he was also very careful in dealing with Abraham. You know, I'm sure he woke up trembling, but then he was very careful. Therefore, upon Abraham's arrival, Abimelech fires to him in rapid procession three questions, with one positive statement following it. Now the first question, it's in the expression of verse 9 where it says, What have you done to us? Abraham probably did not know that Abimelech and his family were suffering because of him. So, this first question is intended to bring his attention to that fact, that because of him, the king and his family are suffering. Now, but before he could, Abraham could respond, the king followed it immediately with another question. The next expression of verse 9 was, how have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? The king really wants to know if somewhere, somehow, he has personally done anything wrong against Abraham to cause Abraham to bring such guilt against his people. The word guilt actually is a translation or translated from the Hebrew word kata. Kata, it's spelled C-H-A-T-A, elif, or that's apostrophe that goes to the right, A-H, kata. The real meaning of that Hebrew word is sin, or sin offering. So, how did the NIV get the word guilt here? So in other words, the translation of NIV is interpretative. And we're not going to say it's wrong, because I'm going to show they're really right. They interpreted it so that the English reader can understand the concept. Literally, Abimelech said this to Abraham, why have you brought this great sin on us? In other words, Abimelech is stating that Abraham was responsible for causing him to sin. The great sin in question here is the taking away of Sarah from Abraham. That is actually the great sin that he has committed. Because the real Hebrew says, why have you caused me to, or brought this great sin to me, or caused me to go into this great sin, which is to remove Sarah from Abraham? But the truth of the matter is, when you think about it, since the king speaks here of great sin on him or on his people, then we will understand that the king was not merely speaking of that great sin, but the punishment that that great sin has brought upon him. So, based on that, the translators of the NIV are quite correct in rendering the word sin here as guilt. Because the emphasis on Abimelech is the suffering, the pain that comes from that great sin. However then, the idea then is that the king and his kingdom are under suffering because of Abraham's actions of concealing his true relationship with Sarah. Hence the king was speaking of the punishment that has come to him and his people because of taking away of Sarah from Abraham instead of the sin itself. The king still shaken up. Did not give Abraham the opportunity to answer the second question. But he proceeded to make a positive statement in the last sentence of verse 9. Now I want you to think a little bit, conceive and see what's going on here. Have you been in a conversation that you get to people, they ask you one question, before you could open your mouth, they ask you another one. Before you could open, they ask you another one. Before you could do that, they're saying something. You know what is going on? They're in strong pain. In most cases, that's except there are some who, in those situations, in conversation, that love to hear their voices. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about someone who is really hurting, and they come to you, and before you could say something, they come back. That is something is inside of them that is really bothering them, and they just think by just shooting out those questions somewhere, somehow, they'll get relief. So that's listen to me. What Abimelech was involved here. So he started firing and making all kinds of statements. So look at the last sentence of verse 9. He said, you have done things to me that should not be done. The word things is a translation of the Hebrew word maaser, myself. M A I N A S E H. Myself. It means deed, work, act, or we can say workmanship, business, or purpose. These are all possible meaning of that word. Now, the primary meaning of this word, though, is that which is done or that which is made. That which is done or that which is made. So Abimelech is charging Abraham of doing deeds that should not be done. See, in the ancient world, it was well established that adultery was wrong. And for most parts, it was a sin punishable by death. Abimelech had not committed adultery, but it was only because God kept him from doing so. In other words, he has not broken the marriage between Sarah and Abraham. God did it, he kept him. Now Abimelech's taking of Sarah was sinful, although he was not aware that Sarah was really Abraham's wife. If God had not intervened, Abimelech would have had a sexual relationship with Sarah, who, of course, a married woman, and that would be an act that was considered very repulsive in the ancient world. This is why Abraham was afraid in one way, because they did not want to be charged with adultery. So they will, if this is the situation, the best thing is kill the husband, so that the wife is a widow, and therefore, if the man takes, the king takes a woman, no one will charge him of adultery. So they understood that. And that's Abraham understood that. So if God had not intervened in this case, we know what could have happened. But then, if you think about it, Abraham actually did one thing, so to say. That is, he lied. He lied, but the king said that he did deeds, plural. Deeds, implying that more than one thing is involved. So, what other things did the king have in mind in this context? Now, Abraham's lie could be viewed as two actions, in a sense. The first one, mistaking of his true relationship with Sarah. That's the first one. And the second one would really be denying his marriage to Sarah. They're all related. Furthermore, Abimelech must have had in mind the suffering that he and his household or kingdom was under. To him, it was the fault of Abraham. Hence, he is saying that Abraham did at least three things in this passage. He lied about his true relationship with Sarah, denied his wife something no man should ever do, and that he brought suffering upon him and his family or people, although it was God who actually inflicted the punishment that he was under. So this positive assertion of the king must certainly have been a very humiliating thing to Abraham. Now notice, it says, you've done something no one should ever do. Well, that's a rebuke in a way to Abraham, for the statement of Abimelech here was supposed to really tell something to Abraham, to rebuke him that this is a man whom the Lord had appeared to in several occasions, but for some reason failed to trust him in this particular occasion. So what is then really very humiliating to Abraham is that Abraham here is being instructed on the matter of courage, integrity, honesty, loyalty, so to speak, from a king in a place that he assumed that the people were not afraid of the true God. Now you see, that's an average Christian today may not realize that, because they don't realize that if an unbeliever could look at you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, now why did you do that terrible thing? That's a terrible rebuke on a believer.
Because you're supposed to be one holding the mantle of light. And so for an unbeliever to say something that us as believers we do, as in awful, is a sharp rebuke on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is often shocking then, or humiliating for us, when we receive rebuke directly or indirectly. Now, no matter what we say, a lot of times, we just don't like anyone to rebuke us. That is just part of our sin nature. We don't like rebuke. So, you can imagine that Abraham somehow lowered his head, because that's a shameful thing for somebody you thought was an unbeliever to tell you that you didn't have integrity. You didn't have honesty to go with your life. And so that really hurt Abraham, I'm certain of that. So many conversations, and that's some reason that even if, when you have many conversations with people, you need to carefully watch what they're saying. Because a lot of times, people may be rebuking you without you knowing it. But if you are one who is very careful, you probably will understand sometimes when people will say something to you, that will be a sharp rebuke for your conduct. Even though it may not come across that way. But this we must do as believers, examine, look at certain things, and be sure that they are not rebuked. If they are rebuked, we do something about it. So following this positive statement, the king asks his third question. In the second expression of verse 10, where it says, "What was your reason for doing this?" Now literally, the Hebrew says, or is it this way? What did you see that you did this thing? What did you see that you did this thing? The word thing here in question is Abraham's lie about Sarah. The king's question here suggests that Abimelech was a man concerned about his reputation and that of his kingdom. The question is also, and when I think about this, you remember, he is aware of those four cities that have been destroyed. And most of those cities, their kings, those who are believers, they learn something from those cities who have been destroyed, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other two cities. Well, so to the king, this question is really a humbling one for him as well. For he must have believed that he was leading his kingdom in a direction that was different from those surrounding cities that were destroyed. So, it might have become quite surprising to him that there was something in his kingdom that would cause a stranger to feel that he had to lie to save his neck. In other words, what I'm saying is, here the king may have just believed that his people were quite honorable in the light of what they have seen that have happened. So, for him to discover there has to be something in them that will cause someone to lie to save their neck is something that really, I'm sure, disturbed him. So, this is quite something that we all need to always remember, that quite often we can become blind to our shortcomings, that it will require someone else to bring these things to our attention. Similarly, a group of people or a nation could become so blind that it takes someone outside to open their eyes, generally a visitor. So it is this reality that Abimelech must have realized that caused him to pose this question in this manner that he asked it to Abraham. Now what I have stated has great application to all of us. You see, the world is blind, therefore, believers must be the ones to point to the world its shortcomings. But we fail in this respect because, by our experience, we are not truly foreigners to this world. We get so entangled with the world that it becomes quite difficult for us to see clearly the shortcomings of the people in the city, in the neighborhood, or in the nation in which we live. But if we truly consider ourselves strangers to this world, then we will have to operate on God's word, and when we do, then we'll be able to see the shortcomings of the peoples or the nation in which we live, regardless of how the devil tries to camouflage some of these things. What I'm saying is quite simply this way. If you can look at it this way, this is the world in which we live. The world has a problem. Put that problem. The problem could be, really, if you want to think about it, is their thinking. That's one problem with the world, their thinking. So that thinking leads to what? A viewpoint, or a series of viewpoints. And that viewpoint leads to what? Conduct. Now what I'm saying is, if indeed we believe what the Bible teaches, which is a reality, that although we are in this world, we are not of it. What that means is, physically, we live here, but really, we should be operating, the believer should be somewhere here, looking inside. And as the believer is in here, he can see all these things clearly. He can see the wrong thinking of the world. He can see the wrong viewpoint of the world. He can see that conduct of the world that's contrary to the word of God. But if the believer stays in here, he's swallowed. He can see it. And that is why when our Lord prayed that prayer in John 17, saying that we're in the world, but we're not of it. That means, sure, physically we're located here, but this is where we belong, outside it. And outside here, what makes us so special when we're outside here? Very simple. The Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that defines the correct thinking. It's the Word of God that defines for us the correct viewpoint or the proper conduct. So this is what we are really emphasizing as to the reason then why this man thought that this stranger has seen something in his people. And I assure you that as a believer, you will never see these things when you are entangled with them. You must separate yourself from your thinking. You must stay aloof. Disassociate yourself from the world in which you live. And when you do, your thinking will be corrected by the word of God. And you'll be able to see where people are being deceived and the shortcomings of the people on this planet. Now the charges Abimelech made against Abraham deserve an answer, that Abraham was really compelled to give an explanation. So Abraham offers three explanations. The first explanation was an assumption that the people of the king's kingdom were irreverent to God. So that's why we read in the second phrase of verse 11, where it says, in verse 11 where we're studying, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. See, Abraham assumed that there was no believers in this city. Consequently, he assumed that the people will kill him because of his wife. The assumption that he will be killed because of his wife indicates that Sarah was certainly a beautiful woman at the age of 90. Now, I know it's hard for us to conceive these things, because if you see a 90-year-old woman today, you probably won't have that kind of thinking, that she's beautiful or whatever it is. But this wasn't the case with Sarah. The Lord was still very gracious to her, and most people at that time, they, at age of 90, it's getting there, but in this particular case, the Lord has well preserved, as we say, Sarah. So at that age, she was still very attractive, that any man who sees her will look
backwards once or twice. So that was the case here. So what we're saying is, habitus had not faded. And you know, part of the thing that keeps the beauty of any lady from fading is inside, not outside. What am I talking about? I know, you know, you watch all these people with going under the knife, plastic surgery and this and that, stretch it here and there and so forth. Well, I'm telling you, you can stretch all that all you want. If the soul is ugly, that person will remain ugly. It is that, that you see, sometimes wrinkles or things like that, they are sometimes, no, I'm not saying most times they come because of age, but sometimes it could be an indication of stress in the soul. As they will say, when you frown, look at how much it takes you, much muscle you have to exercise to frown, as against when you smile. But so my point is this, that when the inner soul, when that soul is ugly because there is no truth to beautify the lady, the outside beauty is hard to maintain. But if you have the inner beauty, peace in the soul, tremendous stability in the soul, well, you don't need too much makeup to keep you going. That's my point. So in any case, regardless of what, the assumption of Abraham was a result of his failure to trust the Lord who had appeared to him. He had limited the Lord's power in two ways. Here we see him limiting God in two ways, things that we are prone to do in this modern time. First of all, he assumed that because the Lord had appeared to him, that there must be no other believer anywhere else. That seemed to be part of his problem. Now, it is not that his assumption is not completely founded, if you think about it, for there is something in Abraham that will make him lead him to that conclusion. Remember, he had requested the Lord to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if he were able to find 10 believers in that city. Well, when that city was destroyed, Abraham correctly assumed there were not even 10 believers in that city. So Abraham, because of that, come to that conclusion. Maybe all these people around me are all of them unbelievers. So that was his first assumption. The second failure, Abraham failed to apply the promise given to him about having a son through Sarah. That was really the biggest failure in this case. See, had he applied the implication of that promise, as we have said before, one of the things that he realizes, no one is going to kill Abraham until Sarah gets a child by Abraham. That would have been something he would have learned. In any case, the first explanation of Abraham reveals several facts that we should notice. This first explanation gives us some things that we should notice. First of all, true fear of the Lord manifests itself in action. Put it this way, when a person says that he fears the Lord, he must prove it by avoiding evil. This is the assertion of the scripture in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. It says, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Look at the next part. It says, through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. So, if a person says he fears the Lord, it is his actions that will vindicate that claim. Otherwise, if a person says, I fear the Lord, and his actions say something else, he is just blowing a lot of hot air. Nothing else. Second, fear of death remains one of man's greatest enemies. The fear of death remains one of man's greatest enemies. For Satan uses the fear of death to intimidate us. So we find ourselves doing things we should not do. When we sin because of fear of death, then it is an indication that we have failed to apply the truth that Christ, by dying on the cross, has freed us from the fear of death, as the writer of Hebrews indicates to us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, verse 14 reads this way: since the children have flesh and blood, he to share in their humanity, that's Christ, so that by his death he might destroy him, he refers to Satan, who holds the power of death. Satan has the power of death. That's why I say that is the devil. He has the power of death. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. In a simple way, if you are afraid of death, you're a slave. That's why he says here. He says those who have been in slavery under the fear of death. Now, I think of many times we as believers, we lie or we do certain things because we're afraid of death. Or we're afraid of being ostracized by our friends. Well, let me use the word those we think are friends. Because it doesn't mean that just because you think a person is your friend, that person is your friend. A friend is always one that's going to be truthful to you, stand beside you in all truth conditions. And when you're wrong, he or she can look you in the face and say, I'm sorry you made a mistake here. One who is not a friend will tell you otherwise, pop you up so you go out there fighting whatever it is that the problem happened to be. So my point is that the death of Christ, or Christ when he died on the cross, he freed us from the fear of death. So when a believer is afraid of death, I say death, whether his own death or that or those related to him, for example, he immediately has shown to himself that he has not truly believed this passage was studying, or that it has not become a reality to him. For you see, death is something that we will all face unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns next few minutes or a couple of years from now, who knows? Otherwise, we are going to die. Now, so no believer should be afraid of death. As it is, we all want to go to heaven. I'm not sure of somebody who doesn't want to go to heaven. But for this moment, there's only one way to get there. At this point, you go there by passing through death. Now, so if a person wants to go to heaven, don't want to die, I just don't understand that. Of course, I'm not saying you should look for it, but the point I'm saying is no believer should ever be afraid of death. We have studied this in detail when we studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you recall. We went in depth studying how the understanding of death. So that a believer should never, it's not only people dying that's the problem, it's originally those left behind. Now, if you understand death, then when you lose a loved one, it should not, I am serious about it, it should never shake you for a moment, really. Someone said, what do you mean by that? Well, if you understand this issue of death, and if the person is a believer, well, let's start with, if he was an unbeliever, and you know he's in terrible pain in hell,
What do you do? Worry yourself to death about it? It won't change it. That is done. There's nothing you can do about it. You can cry all you want. It will not move that person from hell into heaven. So in that case, you just move on. Now if he's a believer, well, you know that he or she is in much better position than you are. So why will you be upset about that thing? That somebody has been promoted, so to say. Why would that upset you? So this point of this is, if you understand the word of God, if you understand death from the perspective that we're talking about, you're not afraid of it. And if you're not afraid of that, of death per se, then you will tend to be a consistent person in certain areas. Because like I said, many people just, because of fear of death, they become false to what they believe. But when you know that death is nothing but the way to pass to the next phase of God's plan for the believer, then you have the absolute consolation from him. Now again, I'm also convinced that even when you lose a loved one, if your spiritual life is what it's supposed to be, I guarantee you, I know so, the Holy Spirit will provide you such a strength that you will amaze yourself if you allow him to do so. And that goes by understanding this word. Because once you understand what death is, that is not really what we think it is for believers. Now, I'm not talking about unbelievers. For believers, then when that happens to a loved one or whatever, you go on. You're not torn up or, you know, kind of question God about why do you let this and that happen to this and that person. No, he did what he needs to do. So all you need is to say, okay, Lord, thank you for promoting this child of yours. Give me the grace to deal with the fact that I will miss this person. And I guarantee you, he'll do that. I know so. So there are many believers who might have been in a situation where they are afraid of death. My friend, if you are, it should tell you where you are standing spiritually. Because I don't believe a believer who is matured should fear death. Anytime we go back to the early church, we have samples, examples of people going to their death, singing and rejoicing. Why? Because they're looking for a crown. And so this, and that's one of the things that kind of made the Romans very angry. These people were going to kill them, and here they are rejoicing. And they just couldn't take that. It was, you know, they thought that, well, if we use death and threaten this Christian, they will not sacrifice to idols. The Christian said, no. Promote us, because we're going to see our Savior. So this is the reason I say death is not what people think it is if you're a believer. And so if you're a believer and you don't understand it, may I suggest that you go back and look at your note or get back that tape that was did in detail about understanding, coping, and handling death in our story in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The third thing, thirdly here, it is always dangerous for a person to assume that he is the only one that knows the true God. That's part of Abraham's problem. By this we mean that it is quite dangerous to assume that there are not other believers who are positive towards the word of God the way you are. In effect, we should be careful in criticizing other believers without any biblical grounds for such criticism. So there are many believers who might not have received the same good teaching of the word of God as you have. Now, this does not mean that that person may not be a believer. We should always recognize that God deals with each believer according to his plan. We should then be quite hesitant in criticizing anyone who believes that he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ based on the teaching he has. We need to be very careful. It doesn't mean that we tolerate it, but we just have to be careful. Now, the correct approach, though, is not really to criticize that person who is eager doing whatever he thinks he's doing, but to help him correct him from his misconception.
Abraham fell because he assumed that since there was no people having the type of relationship with the Lord that he has, that all of these people may be unbelievers. Well, he would have been right if he had withheld, or as we say, stay in his ground for the truth. And maybe by that, he will have helped some of these people to come to see the truth that he has. But nevertheless, I caution you, because I find this a lot of time. Christians do that. And to me, it is quite discomforting. Now, just because a Christian doesn't hold the same doctrinal view that you hold, you don't begin to label him. And the problem most people don't, once you label somebody, he becomes now a non-entity to you. And so you can criticize him, you can do all kinds of things. And so Christians should stop doing that. The reason I say that is you never know. If a person has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they may be serving him, or it depends on the light they understand. And so what you do is, if you think they are wrong, find a way to help them. Don't go about labeling and criticizing them. Now, in other words, I'm saying, look at what our Lord said, do it. Luke 9:50. Luke 9:50. Well, I tell you what, I think looking at the time, it's best we start looking at that passage in the second half.